Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and pray that you will teach us from it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you're probably aware, we've come to the last talk in this Advent series as we look through some of the themes of the book of Revelation. I once had the privilege of preaching on Revelation. It took me 36 weeks at Wednesday morning services once, and I can tell you it was a real challenge. But it was a challenge for me as much as those that were there, because there are some very difficult issues to come to terms with in that book. Because it's a book that details a series of visions, over 60 separate visions in all, that the Apostle John had during his exile on the Greek island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea, not far from Greece. Now, a few years ago, Pearl and I were in Patmos, and we were privileged to go up to the cave where John had lived during his exile. And it was a pretty grim place, but I do remember one thing, and that was the bed on which John slept. And it was simply a sheet of rock. Now, I don't know whether he had a blanket to go with it, but it was a sheet of rock with a rock pillow carved out of stone. Now, I don't know about visions, but if I'd have been sleeping on that lot, I'd have had more than one nightmare. And I've got to tell you that some of the stuff in Revelation looks as though it could be nightmares. It can be pretty scary stuff. Because Revelation is a hard book to handle, a hard book to come to terms with, and I've known people that say that they won't read it because it's all too scary. And other people have said, oh, well, it doesn't make much sense. And others will say, well, it's all rubbish anyway. You don't have to take any notice of it. I think like most of the Bible, we have to try and understand it for what it is, and try and understand why John phrased things the way that he did in this record of the visions that he had. Now, we have to remember that God wasn't up there dictating this stuff to John. John had a series of visions, and then he had to transcribe them, probably using a scribe, for a group of people that might have some understanding of what he was on about. Now, when you look at it, John is trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to describe things that are so out of this world that they're almost beyond human imagination, let alone human experience. And so, often as he does so, he uses expressions and phrases that his audience would have been familiar with, and usually they're in the same sort of terminology that you would find in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And in fact, virtually all of those 60 visions, all of the 60 symbolic representations of what he saw, found in Revelation, those pictures of the indescribable are taken directly out of mainly the Old Testament, but one or two out of what we know as the New. Now, if you read through it, you'll find that there are a lot of mystical numbers. The number 7 appears quite often. There are 7 seals, there are 7 plagues, there are 7 bowls of God wrath, and a lot more. 7 seems to be a number that expresses God's action. And it was in ancient times a number that indicated perfection and completeness. Sometimes even today people will talk about lucky 7. You know, it's a number that at those times indicated some kind of perfection. And I think sometimes when we read the book of Genesis, we see that 7 days. Now, I don't know whether God made the earth in 7 literal days. The Bible says he did. But is that number a symbolic number saying that what he made was perfect? I'm quite happy to accept that. I don't think it's a faith issue. It's not an issue that worries me. But the number 7 creeps in so often, indicating that action by God which leads to perfection. And perhaps even the 7 letters to the 7 churches, some of which we heard early in this series, right at the start of Revelation, are perhaps less about particular church congregations like Ephesus and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and perhaps more about the whole church. These elements of praise, but also cautions and warnings that the whole church in every age and in every time and in every place needs to hear about, so that it might be brought to that state of perfection. Now, you probably know that there are a lot of 12s in the Bible. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 disciples. There are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel amongst the redeemed, as detailed in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And it's a number that always seems to apply to the gathering of God's people. Originally, of course, the Hebrew people, but now that meaning has changed, and we're talking about the new people of God. And I know that this stuff can be pretty difficult to understand, because we're separated from John and from the way he was expressing things by some 2,000 years. But I'm sure it would have made plenty of sense to the people that he originally wrote to. But I want to make the book of Revelation easy for you. The book of Revelation, for the most part, details a future cosmic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and guess who wins? It's Jesus. Can I tell you that? Jesus wins. Satan and all his minions are defeated. The great judgment takes place, and then, in what's the ultimate recreation event, the earth is renewed. Renewed to be the way it was at the first creation. I'm going to have to talk up, isn't that good? It's raining hard. It's all about the way this renewal will take the earth back to the way it was always meant to be. And we get, as chapter 21 declares, a new heaven and a new earth. But I suspect it's the same earth and the same heaven we've got now, but renewed. It's a new place for God to dwell amongst his people, in what John calls the New Jerusalem. And it's a place, the Bible tells us, where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. There will be no more poverty, no more war, no more oppression. There will be no more fear. The unbelieving, it tells us, the godless, the idolaters, the immoral, and those who practice magic, as it says, will have been swallowed up. They will have been taken away into what is described as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. And that's scary. At least it would be if you didn't know where you were going. Of course, we don't know whether that is a symbolic representation or whether we take it literally. But I've got to tell you, it's not going to be good. You're either a part of the New Jerusalem, the new earth, or you're not. And if you're not, it's not promising, can I tell you that? There's no joy to be found there. We also get a description of this New Jerusalem, a place, it seems, where the city walls are a square, each side being 12,000 stadia long. There's that number 12 again. That's about 1,400 miles on each side, bigger than the whole of Jerusalem today. And covering, if it were centred on Jerusalem, most of the Mediterranean and most of what is now a Muslim world. And won't that impress them? But perhaps that number 12 indicates that the New Jerusalem isn't an architectural contrivance of bricks and mortar. Perhaps it simply refers to the whole people of God, living as a part of God's kingdom under Christ, under the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. And that certainly seems to be the understanding of an earlier phrase where John wrote, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And that surely refers to the people of God. When I first read our gospel reading today, and it was some years ago now, I thought to myself, if there's a river, there must be some good fishing. I was looking forward to that. But I think that would be to take this too literally. Actually, the phrase echoes a prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 8, where it says, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, which is the Indian Ocean, and half to the western sea, and that would be the Mediterranean. It also picks up on the theme of Jesus telling the Samaritan woman at the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I think it simply means that those who have the name of the Lamb of God written on their foreheads have eternal life. Have eternal life. And I've got to tell you, I'm not sure whether that's symbolic language or not. I don't think we're going to walk around with a brand. All right? I think what it means is the redeemed, those who have Jesus not on their foreheads but in their hearts, will have eternal life. In our reading, we also get a reference to the tree of life. This tree produces 12 different fruits, one for each month of the year. It's a reflection of the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. And in that, Ezekiel sees a river flowing from under the temple. And it says, with fruit trees of all kinds growing up on both banks of the river, their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Is that Ezekiel and John seeing the same vision? Or is John using the words of Ezekiel to explain what he's seen? I suspect that what it means is that in that place, in that renewed earth, there will be no more hunger. There will be no more sickness. More than that, John tells us that the original paradise that was lost because of sin will be totally restored, and the curse, it says, will no longer be in place. And that curse is described in Genesis 3. There God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. But it's telling us that the curse of hunger and death is lifted, and it's lifted because through Christ's sacrifice, that curse is gone. At least for those who accept his sacrifice on their behalf. And it tells us that no one's going to be living in the dark. The darkness of the world is gone because the light of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have cleansed everything. Everything is made new and bright and light, and there will be no darkness at all. I reckon we're living in a world that's getting darker day by day. It's certainly not getting any brighter. We look around us and we can see it in society today. But Jesus is going to fix that up when he returns to establish his kingdom, this new place. Everything that pollutes this beautiful place will be gone. It will be made perfect once more. And I've got to tell you, you won't even need a carbon tax to fix it. Jesus is going to do all of that. The whole place will be renewed at the way it's supposed to be. And the best part of all this is that God and the Lamb of God will be amongst their people. The people of long ago were forbidden to see the face of God, or they'd die. But those who have new life in Christ will live with God, and he will live with them. We shall see him as he is. All those who are the redeemed, all those throughout every age and generation who have accepted Christ as Lord, their Saviour, their Redeemer, all of us will live with him. This Christmas we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, but then we shall all celebrate us with God. And we reign as heirs of the living God, it tells us, forever and ever. You see, Revelation isn't meant to be scary. It's a promise from God that when Jesus returns, everything will be made new. It will be perfect in every way. And what's more, Jesus tells us, behold, I am coming soon. I'm a bit like the disciples. I don't know exactly what that word soon means. There's little doubt that the people who first read this revelation of John would have expected it to happen in their lifetime, but it didn't. But that need not worry us one iota. As the ancient people of Israel eagerly awaited their Messiah for 1,000 or more years, we too might have to wait a little while. But based on past experience, we can know that what God says, God does. He just does it in his time and not ours. We, the people of God, are living in a time of Advent. And I don't mean this few weeks leading up to the day we celebrate Christ's birth. We are living in the Advent of Christ's second coming. Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to clean this place up. And I'm going to be there, and my prayer is that every one of you will be there as well. You need to know that you're going to be there. You're going to be in that most perfect place where there is no pain, there is no fear, there is no concern about hunger or poverty or anything else, because it is all made new. We will take our place, our rightful place in the kingdom of God. Not because we're right, but because Christ is. Christ died so that we might live, that we might be raised up to be with him. That's the message of Advent. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Sure, there's going to be separation. There will be a division between those who are on the right and those who are on the left. Do you know where you're going to be? Do you know whether you're wheat or chaff? Do you know that Christ is your Saviour and Redeemer? Because that's all you've got to know. That's all you've got to know. Heavenly Father, sometimes when we read your word, we struggle with it. We try and find in it what you would have us hear. But we thank you for your love. We thank you for the promise that when Christ returns, all will be made new. We thank you that in him we have eternal life. And we thank you in his name. Amen.